Father, we come to the Word this morning, and we'd ask that indeed, not only through our singing and through our fellowship together and through the privilege of giving, but through the study of Your Word, that You would indeed be our vision, that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened and that we might be touched and changed, not just informed, but transformed through Your Word today by the work of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Listen to the words of Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. What a great promise that is. So then go with me to Judges chapter 2. And in Judges 2, we'll pick it up in verse 17. Judges 2, beginning in verse 17. Here the author of Judges gives an account of the following decades and generation from that great promise to Joshua, beginning in verse 17. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant, that have I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Well, what happened? What happened here? I don't know if any of you are reading through Judges with us, but I want to tell you that reading Judges is depressing. There aren't very many high points, and that's the point. And especially when you get to the last several chapters of Judges, which we will later this week, these chapters, these accounts that are recorded there are horrifying. They're terrifying in their brutality, in their callousness, in the incredible degradation that God's people engage in. How did Israel start so strong with such good intentions and fall so far short? And furthermore, how does a holy God still call them His own? When they do the things we read about, when they had such great intentions and made such great promises, and then we read how they really lived, you wonder, how does God still call this people His people? If we're honest, often we too fall short of our best intentions. And this raises some inevitable questions. When we fall short, when we live perhaps not as graphically evil as Israel does, but nevertheless, when we go our own way, though we are redeemed and forgiven, though we are God's people, it raises some questions. Does this nullify the gospel? Does this mean that God is not a God who truly rescues and delivers? If not, then does this mean that we can live any way we choose, though fully redeemed, and not face any consequences? And if the sometimes stunning failures do not negate the gospel promises of God, how do we understand and communicate the truth that He remains holy? I mean, God has made these eternal promises. He made them to Israel. He said, you can trust my covenant. My covenant will never end. I will never desert you. And then they continually, consistently go their own way and rebel. And yet God, while allowing them to experience the consequences of their actions, nevertheless holds them as His own. How can he still be holy and do so? And perhaps the most practical question for us is, must we repeat the painful pattern and destructive cycle that we read about in Judges? Do we have to live that way? Is this just part and parcel of it? Is this the way it works? Or is there a better path for us? Is there a means by which we can be faithful to him and we can experience his ongoing blessing and pleasure and favor? And more important than that, we can express and reveal and manifest his glory. What we want to do, as we've been doing nearly every Sunday recently, is we want to look back to see what we can learn for ourselves today. And so we're going to be here in Judges chapter 2, if you'll have your Bibles open there to the second chapter of Judges. And one of the first things we need to recognize is that no one can say that Israel was not warned. No one can say that Israel didn't have a warning, that as they entered the land, remember, as we're working through God's big story, he has moved his people Israel, the specific nation that he has covenanted with, that he wants to work through. He has now moved them onto the very cusp of the promised land, and he promises if they will obey him, if they will trust him, he will push out the armies that reside there, and he will give them houses that they did not build, and cisterns that they did not dig, and vineyards that they did not plant. And so we have this account of Joshua as they conquer the land, but we find that they don't completely conquer the land, that there remain vestiges of Canaanite culture there, and this ends up being a thorn in the side of the people of Israel. And so while the people were God's people and they were under his covenant, he had warned them through the person of Joshua primarily, and Moses before him, he had warned them that there would be dangers, that there would be these temptations, that there would still be the Canaanites in the land, and that they would be a stumbling block to them. If you remember the words of Joshua, many of us think of it often. We have it posted in our homes, some of us. In Joshua 24, Joshua says to the people, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in the land who you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will," what's he say? "We will serve the Lord." There was this promise. There was this warning. There was this recognition that there is danger coming. And we have to recognize that it wasn't just a personal danger for individual Israelites. And it wasn't just a national danger for the nation, although surely both of those dangers existed. But it was really a threat upon the plan of God. Because remember, God had made a promise. And God had revealed, according to his own trustworthiness, that through the family of Abraham, there would come an ultimate deliverer. There would come a great savior. There would become one who would bless the nations. That through this family, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. And God was setting up a process through which he would bring about a deliverer. And if the people of Israel themselves were destroyed, then the promise of God would end right there. And God would have been proven not faithful, but unfaithful. God would have been proven not powerful, but impotent. God would have been proven not truth, but a lie. And so this threat against the people of Israel, it was very personal. It had to do with their personal lives day by day. But it was a threat also against the future of the nation. But a threat against the future of nation was a threat to what we call today salvation history. There would not have been a redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ. So these are serious issues that we find in the book of Judges. And what we find in Judges, the text that we're going to look at this morning, gives us an introduction to the book and really presents a cycle that happens over and over again. I know many of you have done Bible studies before, and so you've seen this cycle in the book of Judges. But I want to remind you of it this morning. For some of you, it may be new. But let's take some time, and I've given you on your notes kind of the outline of what the cycle looks like, and I want to show you in this text how it all fleshes out. And then I want to show you what we can learn from it, what we can understand from it. Because Judges is a book that just repeats over and over again a cycle of sin and then deliverance on the part of the people of Israel. It recounts how consistently and evidently in various parts of the nation, in various geographical areas, it doesn't appear that any of these judges were national deliverers, the entire nation. The people lived in pockets according to their tribes, and from time to time they went into idolatry, and then they were put in bondage, and then God delivered them from the bondage. And it was a cycle that happened over and over again here and there geographically in Israel. It is a grim tale. It is a tale which is repeated consistently over and over again. The first two elements of the cycle are comfort, and then out of comfort comes compromise. That's the first thing I want you to see. And I'm not going to have you look in the text with me. You can read it later, but chapter 1 of Judges and also the early part of chapter 2, they basically reveal this, that the people were settled in the land. And they were settled in the land, and for the first time in their lives, again, they had houses, they had cities, they had vineyards, they had their own place. And yet, what the Bible tells us is that there had not been this complete, full obedience. They had not been able to completely rid the land of the Canaanite culture. And so, in a sense, they lived as neighbors with people that practiced false religions. They inhabited these lands, and yet also inhabiting the lands were the former residents to some degree. And the culture was still there, and it influenced them. And so even though there was a sense of comfort that they had never known before, remember, all of these people had either been born and very young, they had been born in Egypt and lived their whole lives in the wilderness, or they'd been born in the wilderness. So now they lived in this glorious place, in the land full of milk and honey, a land where the vineyards would bear fruit, a land of beauty, a land that was somewhat sophisticated in its establishment. And they were there in comfort, and yet they were there side by side, elbow to elbow, as it were, with people who didn't honor the God of Israel, people whose religious practices would literally make your hair curl. They were so given over to what anyone would recognize as evil, and the Israelites were living right with them. And so you have comfort, but you also have compromise. And the sins of omission, the sins of failing to do everything God had called them to do, ended up resulting in further sin. And that's the way it happens in our lives. We know the things we ought to do, and yet gradually we begin to cut corners here and there, thinking it really won't matter. And yet the sins of omission by the people of Israel in conquering the land led to further immorality and sin. So the cycle starts with comfort, and then out of comfort grows compromise. And then next you have disobedience. Let me show you that in Judges chapter 2. Look with me, begin in verse 11. Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, you see the compromise that begins. The disobedience that begins. Verse 11, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals," the false god. The primary god was the god Baal. "And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers." Think about that. They abandoned the Lord, the one who had brought them there, the one who had settled them there, the one who had made it possible for them to be there. "They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." Baal was generally understood to be the weather god. He was the god of weather. And Ashtaroth, kind of a generic category, was a female god that was the god of fertility. So there was a concept of sexuality linked there, but also the fertility of the ground. And so here you have the people, for the first time in an agrarian culture, and they decide, as they look around, that if they're going to have the crops that they want to have, they've never seen Yahweh grow crops, right? I mean, they've been in the wilderness. They've been in the desert. And there was this sense in the ancient Near East, there was this sense that gods were very localized. In other words, gods had their territory. And evidently the people of Israel had imbibed this false concept. And so now they were in the land of Canaan, and though they, surely intellectually they knew better, their desires, their hearts, for whatever reason, they were seduced away to believe that the god of Baal, the weather god, and the god of the Ashtaroth, the god of fertility, those gods, if they were going to be successful in living in this land, they better acknowledge those gods. And so you have this seduction away from the God who had brought them there, the God who had loved them, the God who had provided for them, and you have this disobedience, which really represents a level of rebellion. They're in this land, And they really practiced that axis of when in Rome, it was the Romans. It was a land of some level of sophistication. You need to remember that these Jews, they were nomadic sheep-herding desert dwellers. That's all they had known in their lives. And suddenly they were living in the midst of artistic, architecturally advanced, cosmopolitan cultures. And they looked around and they said, this looks pretty good to us. And so they were led away to worship and to honor those gods. And you have to also believe that the sexuality that was part and parcel of the worship of those false gods looked a whole lot more exciting than going to the tabernacle and offering an offering to be slain. Go to the tabernacle and worship Yahweh and bring an offering and watch its blood be shed. That's one thing. Going to the temple of Baal and Ashtaroth and engaging in sexual practices, well, which do you think is going to produce church growth? And so they engaged in disobedience, which really was rebellion. And so look at how God responds. The next level of the cycle is bondage. God, in chastening them, in giving them their consequences, he puts them in bondage. So you have comfort, then compromise, then disobedience, and that leads to bondage. Pick it up in verse 14 of Judges chapter 2. You see what it says? So the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them. And look at the next phrase. This is chilling. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as Yahweh had warned, and as Yahweh had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. This was the consequence of their disobedience. I don't know if it's possible for us to grasp the fact that this God of theirs, Yahweh, the Lord, he sells his people into bondage. This was the same nation that he had redeemed from bondage in Egypt. Do you know how many times we've read that as we're reading through the Bible? This is the one who's redeemed you. I am the one who redeemed you out of the house of bondage. And then because of their disobedience, he turns around and sells them back into bondage. What you have here is you have God becoming their functional enemy. His own people. He becomes the functional enemy of his own people. It says, when they go into battle, I won't go with them. When they go in the battle, I won't fight for them. I'm going to give them over to the plunderers so they'll be plundered. I'm going to sell them into bondage so they'll be in bondage. Why? Because this is the consequence of their disobedience. This is what happens when you thumb your nose at your God. This is what happens when you rebel and go your own way. So these oppressors came. And all through the book, there are all kinds of oppressors. The Midianites, other aspects of the Canaanite nations in various parts of what we now know of Israel, various parts of the promised land, and various tribes were put under bondage. And they were under bondage, and it was grievous bondage. It says that they were in, note what it says, terrible distress. So you have comfort, which leads to compromise, which leads to outright disobedience, which leads to bondage. But then you have a sense of regret. And you'll note that it's not really repentance. In fact, the only reference to it is down in verse 18, if you'll just note it there, where it says in verse 18 that God was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. This is not necessarily genuine repentance. This is just misery and regret over their circumstances. And there's no reference here in the book of Genesis to the people crying out, God, we have failed you. We repent of our sin. We have disgraced your glory. We are grieving over our disobedience. What you have in the book of Judges is you have the people crying out and saying, get us out of this trouble. Get us out of this trouble. Get us back to that comfort. And yet still, God is gracious. The honor of Yahweh, at least as a concern of the people themselves, is largely absent in Judges. You don't find it here. Yet their God is still compassionate, forgiving, and seemingly unendingly patient with them. Now this is where you catch a sense of the real heart of God. Because God is so gracious and so merciful and so loving and so patient that even though his people blatantly, with a stiff neck, with a proud heart, thumb their nose at him and say they'll go exactly how the direction they choose to go. Even in the midst of all of that, God is still willing, even though they don't fully repent, He's willing to deliver them from the bondage that he brought on them as a consequence because of his pity, because of his heart for them. It's the stunning love of God. Even though they only expressed regret, not really repentance. So you have this cycle again. You have comfort, which led to compromise, which led to disobedience, which led to bondage as a consequence, and that leads to regret. And then finally, God brings a deliverer. You see it here in the text, a deliverance. There's deliverance which comes in verse 16 of chapter 2. Then the Lord raised up judges. And the reason it's plural is because he did it in cycles. You have it over and over again. The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So this is what you have. Comfort, compromise, disobedience, bondage, regret, and God kindly brings deliverance. It's just rather remarkable that he does so. I mean, at least after the third or fourth time, what would you do? I mean, wouldn't you say, enough's enough? And yet the cycle is over and over again because God loves his people and he is faithful to his ultimate promise. Now the judges, they're a mixed bag. Some of them are heroes, most of them are flawed, and several of them are very deeply flawed. I love the word of Mark Deber preaching on this book where he says Samson, he describes him as an absolute mess. I don't know if there's a better way to say it. And yet often we've heard accounts from judges as though these men are admirable, that we're to follow their examples. And the one woman, Deborah, as a noble example, but most of them at least are deeply flawed, but nevertheless they acted in faith and they were used by God in this process. They were used for his purposes. And when the people, after their compromise, had entered into rebellion and disobedience and God had put them into bondage and they cry out in misery and regret, God brings deliverance and he uses flawed men, some of them deeply flawed, some of them embarrassingly so, but God uses them to accomplish his purpose. And here's what you find. It's referenced in this text that we already read when we began later on in verses 17 and following. What happens is the cycle repeats over and over again. But what happens is every time the cycle repeats, it gets worse. It gets worse. Until you get to the end of the book, which is perhaps the low point in all of the Bible about how God's people, quote unquote, can act. And it is desperately horrifying and discouraging. Now, what are we to understand from this? What are we to take away from this? This cycle of comfort, compromise, disobedience, bondage, regret, deliverance, and then back to comfort again, and then right back around again. You know, there are some, and I know you've heard this before, some suggest that there's a generational dynamic going on here. That the nation that came out of Egypt, the young people that came out of Egypt that saw the glory of God, they knew God and they experienced his wonders. The nation that was born in the wilderness and then moved into the promised land, they heard of God's greatness and they knew of God's greatness. But then their children, they forgot both God and his goodness. And you find that referenced earlier in chapter 2. You have an acknowledgement that this generation we're talking about, the generations we're dealing with here, they had forgotten both God and they had forgotten God's works. And so the way the generational theory goes is the first generation, they knew God and they knew his works. The second generation only heard about God and knew about his works. The third generation forgot God and forgot his works, right? And there's an element of truth to that. But the reality is it was back in this first generation where they built the idol in the wilderness, right? I mean, there were always a stiff-necked people. And please don't misunderstand me. They weren't a stiff-necked people because they were Jews. They're stiff-necked people because they were sinners, just like us. Hard-hearted, desirous to go their own way. Each generation was willful and stiff-necked. Rather, more fundamentally the case, it appears that what happened was that they always valued the gifts over the giver. That's what you have. You have them valuing the gift over the giver. So they're glad to be in the land. They're glad to have houses they didn't build and cisterns they didn't dig and vineyards they didn't plant, but they forgot the one that gave it to them. And Moses had warned them that they would do this. They preferred to enjoy the Lord's blessings and yet still go their own way. And what you need to note about this is that is that there weren't really involved in this. There weren't any really difficult gray areas. We're not talking about complex moral dilemmas here. We're not talking about, oh, how can we decide what is right and wrong? It wasn't an issue of confusion or ignorance. It was plain, flat, clear disobedience. It was, I know what I'm supposed to do, and I'm going to choose to do this. I know I'm supposed to go this way, and I'm going to go this way. And my parents and the law and the leaders and the history and the tradition of the nation make it clear the way I ought to live, but this looks appealing to me. I'm going to choose this way. We have a word for that. The Bible has a word for it. It's not just disobedience. It's rebellion. It's rebellion. It's insisting on being your own God. It's insisting on making your own laws. It's not subjecting yourself to anything other than your own will. And make no mistake about it, when they bowed down to the idols of the Canaanites, they weren't really worshiping the idols of the Canaanites. They were worshiping their own sinful will. It's the problem of the heart. The New Testament repeats what the Old Testament often calls this. This rebellion is called adultery. You'll note in the first verse that I read this morning, verse 17, the writer, it's shocking to us when we read it. It says they whored after other gods. When you read, we'll circle back around. When we get to the prophets, you'll find this metaphor over and over again, that it is spiritual prostitution, spiritual adultery. And the New Testament picks this up in the book of James. Remember what it says? Friendship of the world. Adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? It's rebellion. Rebellion, spiritual adultery. And yet, here's the tension this morning. These are still the people of God. He still rescues them. He rescues them after their disobedience, after their willful rebellion. He sends deliverers. How do we understand this? And more appropriately, what's the application for our hearts and lives? I've got four implications for you. I'm going to walk through them as clearly and as quickly as I'm able to, all right? The first is this. The first implication from all of this is rebellion does not negate God's ultimate promises. Rebellion does not negate God's ultimate promises. God's promise to the nation, He will still be the God of Israel. And those salvation promises that He's made to us as individuals, our own disobedience does not negate the promise of God to save us. We are forgiven by God's grace. We are safe in His care. Even when we choose poorly, even when we live in rebellion, we are still His. He will chasten us. He will discipline us. But His purposes are never dependent upon our own individual decisions. His love for us, He reaches out to us in electing love. It is eternal love. He has His purpose in making us His own, and our own temporal rebellion will not negate His eternal purposes. God's ultimate purposes are not negated by our rebellion. The second implication. Rebellion does not frustrate God's ultimate purposes. Rebellion does not frustrate God's ultimate purposes. His promises are not negated and His purposes are not frustrated. Whatever God promises, He brings to pass. And He does it either through prosperity or distress, one or the other. And you know what I found? I found it in my own life, but more importantly, we find it in Scripture, is that when God's providence is at work, this is the doctrine of providence. The doctrine of providence is that whatever God promises to bring about, He will bring about either through prosperity and distress, yet in His will and purposes, I find that ultimately that ends up being our choice, whether it's distress or prosperity. Very often it's our choice. Not always, but very often it's our choice. We can either cooperate with God in His providential purposes, and He will bless us, as we talked about last week, the law of the harvest, where God honors obedience. Or we can go our own way in rebellion, and it will not change the ultimate purposes of God, but it will bring about those purposes in distress where there could have been prosperity and peace. Rebellion does not frustrate God's ultimate purposes. In the outworking of it, it's often our choice. Third implication is rebellion results in collateral damage. And if there's one takeaway this morning from this message that I want you to get, especially if you're here and you're a young person, please listen to me carefully. look at the mess we make when we disobey, when we rebel, when we go our own way. You see, we're living in this tension this morning that God's ultimate purposes are sure, that God does not cast off his own. But at the same time, what do we do about the fact that we often choose to rebel and go our own way? And the message of the book of Judges is, yes, you can do that. And yes, it's true that as God did with the nation, it is the same with us. God will not cast us away. But look at the devastation. Look at the heartache. Look at the consequences of your rebellion. Look at the other people who are hurt. Read the book of Judges and be terrified at how many innocent people are devastated by the rebellion of the people of Israel. About how much corporate devastation there is all over the land because of people going their own way. And then you think about your own life. Think about how when you've made your decisions, when you've rebelled, even though you're in the family of God, even though you're one of his children, think about how much heartache, how much devastation it brings to others. The law of unintended consequences. I can't tell you how many times I've sat with people who weep, and they weep because they recognize now how wrong and sinful their actions are, but they cannot get back the devastation. They cannot heal. They cannot overcome the hurt that's left because of their sinful, willful actions. This is the way it works. The way it works is that God is faithful to his ultimate promises, and your disobedience will not change the purpose and plan of God. But your disobedience and rebellion can bring collateral damage, not only in your life, but in the lives of the people around you that are devastating. That's what Judges wants you to get. That's what God would have you take away from the book of Judges. That's what we need to teach our children from the book of Judges. Not that Samson was a mighty man when he finally sought God's help. That's not the point. The point is, look at the mess that Samson made. And look at how many people were devastated by his choices, even though he's God's deliverer. Samson is, his own life is a miniature example of what happens in the life of the people of Israel. And the point of it all is that God is always faithful to his promises, but when we live in rebellion, we bring into our lives the kind of devastation and hurt that we never dreamed of. This is the message of Judges. So when we face a time of trouble and chastening, though it's not always the case that we brought it on ourselves, we should always ask ourselves if we brought it on ourselves. We're usually too quick to go to Job and say, well, just like Job, he was righteous and he suffered. We're usually too quick to that. When heartache and trouble and loss comes, we ought to ask ourselves, is this a consequence that my actions are bringing because I've lived in rebellion against God? Do you see the problem with this? Do you see the danger of this, of exulting and celebrating the gospel, which we are always appropriately to do? And yet the danger, we all sense it from time to time, don't we? That, well, I can yield to this temptation because, after all, I'm saved. I mean, I'm secure. I mean, God's grace is sure. And when we live that way, and when we make consistently, when we make decisions that way, we invite into our lives the kind of devastation that you read about in the book of Judges. Rebellion results in collateral damage. And the fourth implication I've got for you this morning is that rebellion calls for ultimate deliverance. You see, at the end of the day, the problem is that none of the judges could really bring the kind of salvation the people of Israel really needed. Mark Dever, again, he says, we are meant to be morally and emotionally tired by the time we finish reading the book of Judges. We are meant to despair of trusting in some other judge to save us. You see, rebellion in our lives, it calls for the ultimate deliverance, and that's, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ. What the book of Judges shows us is that there's no human situation, there's no human deliverer, there's no human system that can ever really solve the problem of sin and rebellion. We need an ultimate judge, an ultimate deliverer, an ultimate savior, an ultimate redeemer. And that was what God was in the process of providing. And we find it in Jesus Christ. And so though we still live lives sometimes of rebellion, and though we still foolishly go our own ways, our God is a faithful deliverer who has saved us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the greatest judge. And Joshua was a great deliverer, but Jesus is a greater Joshua. And Moses was a great prophet, but Jesus was a greater prophet. And Abraham was a great father, an exalted father, but the Bible says that Jesus is the everlasting father. Adam was our first father, but the Bible says that Jesus is the second and greater Adam. You see, all God is doing in the big story is He is leading up to the help us realize that whether it be Adam or whether it be Abraham or whether it be Moses or whether it be Joshua or whether it be the judges, none of these deliverers ultimately are good enough. We need one that can truly cover our sin, that can truly redeem us, that can truly ransom us. And this is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Two takeaways today. Two takeaways, simply this. The first is that we should, in light of all of this, we should celebrate the assurance of God's eternal electing grace. That's something to celebrate. God's eternal electing grace. It is certain. It's one of the reasons we love the doctrine of election, because one of the things for sure that rests in the doctrine of election is that there's nothing God sees in us that's worthy. He doesn't wait till we decide to believe, and then on that basis He says, okay, you can be in the elect. But somehow, mysteriously, apart from any reason that we can trace out, God sets His favor on us. And you see, that's the basis of our security. He knew everything. He knew Israel's rebellion before He elected Israel as a nation. And He knew your sin and my sin. He knew exactly your weaknesses. He knew where you would yield to temptation. He knew the foolish, devastating decisions that we would make. And yet He still, in eternity past, He says, that is one I will set my favor on and I will save. And that's something to celebrate. That is something to celebrate. And when I say celebrate, essentially what I mean is we should be people of worship. We should be people of worship. I can't envision how anyone could ever stand as we sing these great songs that are infused with the gospel. And I don't know how sometimes we stay standing. The wonder of it all. I don't know how we couldn't sing. I don't know how we can't keep from raising our hands, even some of us that are Baptists. I don't know how we can stop from doing it. Because of the glory and the wonder that we celebrate. Celebrate the assurance of God's eternal electing grace. But the other takeaway, you see, that's certain and that's secure. You are secure. There's not one thing you can do to make God love you more, and there's not one thing you can do to cause God to love you less. Not one thing you can do to cause God to love you less. There's no amount of rebellion you can dive into that will cause God to cast you away or not love you. But the second takeaway, grounded in that, coming out of that, is we need to be aware. We need to beware the certainty of pain, of sin's painful, devastating consequences. We need to hold both of these truths in tension. So the person who wants to ask, which is really a foolish question to ask, but the person who wants to ask, well, how far can I go? That's a foolish way to start, but we often do it. How much can I get away with? And the question is how much pain do you want to bear? How much heartache do you want to bring to people who love you? How much devastation do you want to bring into the church that you've covenanted with? Beware the certainty of sin's painful, devastating consequences. And if our response to the first takeaway is worship, our response to the second needs to be repentance. And I would remind you today as I close, and I would remind myself as I preach these words, that most of us read the book of Judges and we say, well, at least we're not that bad. But remember where it begins. It begins in comfort and then with compromise. And then gradually we find ourselves chasing after disobedience and rebellion. Nobody wakes up one day and nobody says, I think today's the day I'm going to leave my wife. I think today's the day I'm going to embezzle money from my company. But no, what we do is we start with compromise, where we think things that we shouldn't think, where we allow relationships to go places they shouldn't go. Somewhat innocently, we think. And in that step of compromise, we begin the process that can end up leading to disobedience and rebellion. And so we don't wake up saying we're going to embezzle money from our company, but we'll cheat, cut corners on our tax return. Or not give to God the way we're called to give. We'll just find little places to cut corners and think, well, we're secure in the gospel, so none of this really matters. And see, what we're doing is we're entering into this process that will lead us into rebellion. And sometimes we hide our rebellion really well. Sometimes other people don't even know it. But when the consequence and the fruit of it finally comes forth, it brings hurt and devastation to the people around us. And God's promises are sure. He is faithful. He is a good God who never casts us away. But He lets us experience sometimes the devastation of our decisions. And I encourage you to hold both of these truths today as you think about your life. Father, speak to our hearts today. We celebrate with great joy the glory of the gospel. It's incomprehensible to us that You've set Your favor on us and You've loved us, and that though we were unworthy, You sent Your Son to pay the price that we might be redeemed. Lord, we also want to remember the devastating consequences of our rebellion and sin. And some of us find ways to nurse our sin, to hide it, to keep it in a closet, to put on a good face. And yet, if we find anything in Your Word, it's that when the consequences of rebellion finally bear fruit, they are painful and devastating for all involved. Lord, remind us of this today, those of us that are callous and careless about our spiritual life and about our holiness. Remind us that You expect us to pursue holiness in our lives. And we know that when we fail, we have a sure and certain Savior. But never let that, Father, never let that lead us into paths of carelessness and rebellion. So help us repent and help us worship today. Make us holy. Keep us from these kinds of devastating consequences that bring only hurt to others and shame to Your name. Lord, we know there are some here this morning who have never trusted in You. They don't have the assurance of this promise. Their life, the best they can hope for is what this life offers, and then the eternal consequence of their rebellion against You, that they will be lost. Lord, we would pray today that the Holy Spirit, though this message has primarily been to those who are believers, that the Holy Spirit would nevertheless use these truths to speak to hearts. And Father, encourage any who need counsel or help to come seek it today. Bring glory to Yourself in our church as we live our lives this week in this world. May You find us faithful. May we celebrate the glory of Your eternal electing grace, and may we beware of the consequences of our disobedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.